Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight very subdued and conscious of the enormous things that have happened this week since we've last met. We've had the enormous world events that have taken place and unfolded before our eyes on television, and also the local disasters that we've seen and disappointments that we've experienced, and all the people who are ill and sick, and commit them all to you today. We have no one else to commend them to. There's nothing we can do for them. We can't do anything about their problems. But you, dear Lord, the great sovereign creator of the universe, you can do all things. And so we commit them to you. We think of the enormous rescue operations going on around the world and the tragedies that are represented by the thousands and thousands of people displaced, not only by the weather, but by the things going on in the East, the ethnic cleansing and all these terrible things we're hearing about. Heavenly Father, to whom can we look for love and warmth and acceptance but to you? And so we do that tonight and pray that you will impart that love to us, so that at least amongst us and others like us around the world, the love of God can be seen in Jesus Christ our Lord. Please be with us tonight. Open your word to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. I think it's quite providential in many ways that last week in Job chapter 38, you remember God now begins to speak to Job and begins to answer Job. But God doesn't answer Job in the way in which we expect. Job's question all through the 20 chapters before that has been, why are you treating me this way when I have been a righteous man? I think, God, that you are unjust and unfair in running your world. Not that Job disbelieves in God, but rather he has taken a step upward in his belief from where his friends were. He's got a greater vision of God than his friends have got. His friends have got a small vision of God, and Job has got a greater vision of God. But what God is saying to Job in chapter 39, I'm greater even than you think I am. And Job's problem with God is that even though he understands that God does not fit into his former worldview, he still can't fit God in anyway. He doesn't know where to fit God in with the things that have happened to him. In chapter 38, God begins to answer Job, but the answer that God gives to Job is not what we expect. He doesn't take Job and sit him down and say, now listen to me and I'll explain to you exactly why these things have happened to you so you can see it, and I'll let you in on all my secrets. No, no, no. God doesn't do that. He doesn't do that with any one of us. We never get an answer to the why question in that way. Rather, what God is doing with Job is something phenomenal and something that we need to get hold of and begin to integrate into our own thinking systems. God begins to take Job on a tour of his universe. Job has been saying to God, you are the ruler of the cosmos, but you are unfair, you are unjust, you're treating me as if I'm not important. There's one portion in one of the chapters in Job where Job says, it's like you've taken me by the scruff of my neck and picked him up and thrown me down into the mud. That's the way I feel you are treating me. And so God now takes Job on a tour of his universe. And the first thing God does in chapter 38 is take Job on a tour of the inanimate universe, that is the space, the planets, the skies, the clouds, the weather. And isn't it interesting that this week that's what the news has been dominated by, the skies and the weather, and how God wraps up the clouds, we read in chapter 38, and how he tips the jars of water out of the clouds. All these pictures that the book of Job uses, these poetic pictures of God being in control of the weather, even of these mighty typhoons and these floods that happen. It's not random. It's not as if there's no one in control, but rather God controls the heavens and he controls the skies and he controls the whole of his inanimate creation. And so he takes Job, as it were, through a verbal walk through the universe. And Job sees how great this universe is and how great this God really is. Job, even though he's further along the road than his friends, does not understand how great God really is and how he handles things, how just he is, how good he is, how powerful he really is. If God really wanted to do us harm, he could do us harm. And so God, instead of saying to Job, Job, this is why I allowed these things to happen to you. I want you to come with me for a walk through my universe. And so at the end of chapter 38 and verse 39, God ends the description and a tour with Job of all of the inanimate universe, all of the creation of the greatness of his cosmos. And now God moves to talk to Job about the animate creation, about the animals, about things that happen here on earth, the things that happen in our world. God was talking to Job about the great things which no one can control. That is the point, you see. That's what Job was saying to God. It's like you're not in control. It's like you're not in control of my life. You're not in control of my destiny. You're not in control of my fortunes. You're not in control of me at all. And now God moves Job after taking him through the inanimate creation. He takes him through the animate creation to show him how wonderful and glorious it all is. It's interesting, last week we had floods and we had typhoons and we had all the stuff going on in the east, all the terrible things of people killing each other and so on. And then we had that massive earthquake in Mexico. So I went to my computer and I asked the computer to give me a list of all the historical earthquakes. And you know that if you do that, you'll get 13 pages of these earthquakes. And the computer takes it back to 1,813 years before Christ. They've been able to track back all the major earthquakes. And it's interesting that in AD 17, there was a massive earthquake in Asia Minor, which we know today as Turkey. And there were a number of cities, 10 cities were decimated by this earthquake. It was a major thing. It was such a major earthquake that the Roman ruler Caesar actually suspended all taxes from that area for 5 years and sent thousands of whatever their currency was to help them to overcome the tremendous thing that happened there. Do you know that in AD 17, it would have been about the same time as our Lord Jesus Christ was the boy who went with his parents to the temple? So right back through history, you get to these tremendous things happening. You get earthquakes and floods and disasters. So it's not like it's a new thing. It's not like it's all these things are absolutely new to us. We tend to think like that because it falls within our lifetime. But outside of our lifetime, these things have been happening all through the ages. And it may well be that they portend the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but nevertheless, it may well be that it just shows how God deals with his universe, how God deals with his world. When these things happen, it is God saying to the world, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. I'm bigger than you. I'm more powerful than you. I'm wiser than you. But the world still continues on in all of its ignorance and all of its rebellion. So now we come to the animate creation. And so the great question that God is answering for Job is this: is the design or the government of the world a good design, or is it a dark and an evil design? Is the counsel of God a good counsel? We discussed that last week. What does the counsel of God mean? It means it's just a way of speaking about God's way of managing his creation. It's his decision on how things should work out in this world. Is God's management of his world, of his cosmos, a good one, or is it a bad one? Is it a light one or a dark one? And Job has come to feel that God's government is quite terrible and frightening, and in fact, even unfair. That's how Job was beginning to feel, and we looked at that again last week as well. Now, in chapter 38, God was now beginning to bring Job to repentance, to see that Job's assessment of God himself, even though Job had suffered so terribly, his assessment of God himself was not a good assessment. It was, in fact, a wrong assessment. But Job has now shrouded the good counsel of God, God's good governance of the world. He shrouded it in doubt. He's talking to his friends and he's out-arguing them and he's throwing doubts into their own minds. And then you remember Elihu comes along and he brings an entirely different perspective into the argument. But Job has made it almost impossible for himself or others to see in creation the goodness of God. So therefore God shows him the order of creation in chapter 38. He shows him the place of evil in creation. He shows its limits using, remember, the sea particularly as a picture of evil, because in the ancient thinking, the sea was a kind of a symbol of chaos and of evil. And God uses that to show Job that even that is limited, and the place of evil is limited, and it has its end. And then God even spoke about the place of the dead, about Hades and about Sheol. And God speaks about the gates of Sheol and how that he's even in control of that. He talks to Job about that and pictures Sheol as being right down at the bottom in the depths of the ocean. In other words, the very extremes of creation. And God says, I'm in control of that. Light and darkness is controlled by God in chapter 38. The skies reveal God's creation and his order. Snow and hail God uses for times of trouble. If you read through the histories of some of the great wars, you'll discover that sometimes great battles were won or lost because of the snow. You can think of Napoleon trying to attack Russia, and he got beaten back by snow. And that same thing happened in the last World War with Hitler. And so God uses snow and hail for trouble, he says, and rain for life. And there's different forms of water, and the heavens are all under God's control. And he's even in control of the life-giving water, even for the desert places. So everything in creation is under God's order and his control. Now, as God takes Job on this tour of the animate creation, he turns to the wild side of life, because everything that he's going to talk about now is wild. See, so there's two things for us to notice about chapter 39. The first is that everything that God describes in chapter 39 is deeply wild. It's not tamed animals. These are wild animals. He's going to take Job on a tour, like National Geographic takes you on, of the wildlife, of how things are actually out there amongst the wild. These are not creatures that Job would expect to find on his farm, for instance. These are animals that are outside of human care and outside of human control. Is anybody controlling them? Outside there in the world, in the animate creation, in the wilderness, in the world of the wild animals, does anybody care about this? Is anyone in control of them? So it is the experience of human beings being overwhelmed by phenomena that they do not understand that makes them question God when they are ill. See? So God says, you think that your illness is the only thing you don't understand? Job, let me take you for a little tour through my animate creation. Let me show you other things that you don't understand as well. And so the first thing to notice is that it's all deeply wild, uncontrolled by human beings that God is going to take Job through. And then the second thing is that all the animals that God mentions in chapter 38, they all live between these two polars, life on the one side and death on the other. Birth and death. So everything in God's creation has a birthday and a death day. Everything has a birthday and a death day. And so you read about that, for instance, with the young lions in chapter 38, verse 39, the young ravens in verse 41, the young goats. You'll read about the ostrich and its eggs and its chicks and the young eagles. All of them, eventually, they live and they die. Now you say, so what? Well, you see, when we argue with God or struggle with God because of the suffering in the world, what we forget is that the entire world is a place of suffering. See, when you go to a steakhouse to have a good steak, something has suffered to give you that steak. When you roast your Sunday chicken, something has suffered. And we forget that the principle of suffering is in the whole of God's created cosmos. Even though he has placed limits upon it all, nevertheless, it is all there. Suffering and death is present in the natural world, is present in the human order, and there's a lot of suffering that we do not think about. We do not often think about it as suffering, and yet all these things are firmly in God's hand. And that is the point of God taking Job through this tour of the animate order. Everything lives between life and death. And so God wants Job to give him an answer. So God wants Job to answer him, and he wants Job to give him a correct answer to this question. What do you think of my counsel now, Job? When you eat your Sunday chicken, what do you think of my counsel? When you go out with your friends for a good steak, what do you think of my counsel, my way of running the universe? There's suffering and death everywhere, all around you. And yet I control everything, and I care for all of my creation. And so the first thing that God does at the end of the last chapter is to remind Job that the world of the wild, is full of predators and prey. And so you'll see that in chapter 38 and verses 30 to 41. He says, "Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the ravens when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food?" So when God says to Job, are you the one who hunts the prey for the lioness? Job, obviously, it's a rhetorical question. You can't answer it, but the obvious answer is no. But then who does? Well, God does. God is the one who provides for the lioness. Can you think of that? When you watch it on National Geographic, the lioness is hiding in the bush, waiting for that little buck or deer or antelope, whatever it is, to walk past, pounces on it and chokes it to death around its neck. And this is how we've got to think about it, that the Almighty God of heaven and earth is feeding the lioness. But there's suffering involved, isn't there? It's incredible to think of that. That here is God running his entire universe, and there's suffering involved in the way in which he runs his universe, even if it's not the human universe, the human beings of the universe. So we discover that there's a tension here which we are uncomfortable with. We don't know how to resolve it because the world is full of food chains. And when we hear about a lion, you know, we go to the Kruger Park, we come back with our pictures about a lion eating a giraffe or whatever the case is, we don't feel either distaste nor do we feel pleasure. It's just part of life. We don't, because a lion jumps onto a giraffe, a baby giraffe, or a young springbok or something, we don't go to God and shake our fists and say, "God, you were unfair, why do you allow the suffering?" We don't think of it like that. But in actual fact, throughout God's universe, there is the element of suffering. So one creature needs no one to survive. So life and death prevail in our world all the time. And the implication is that God hunts the prey for the lion, and God provides the ravens with their food. The ravens normally eat on the leftovers from the lions, you see. And so God provides the ravens for their food. In fact, the way it's poetically expressed is that the ravens, when have their young, who cry out to God. Now, of course, ravens don't pray and cry out to God, but it's put like that poetically to help us to remember that the whole of God's universe is dependent on him in some way for survival. And yet in the midst of all that survival, we have suffering and we have death. That's the counsel and the plan of God. Suffering is necessary for some to survive. And so we have that in God's universe. And God is saying to Job, "What do you think of my counsel now, Job?" So this is the truth that points to something deeper. Of course, at the end of the day, we've always got to come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. But right now, Job is reminded that the world is full of predators and prey. And by seeing that, by being reminded of that, he's reminded that there is misery and suffering even in God's animate universe. And then God reminds Job of the dynamic of time and existence. Look at chapter 39, verses 1 to 4. "Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return." Think about that. Do you know, Job, the time when the mountain goats give birth? Do you know that? Do you know when a doe is about to give birth to her fawn? Do you count the months of her gestation? Do you count the months and watch the days over that animal? Do you do that, Job? Do you know the time that they give birth? They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. The young thrive and grow strong in the wildlife. And they leave. Do you know that, Job? No, you don't even see them. But I see them. Do you see? And so here is a time when this particular mountain goat or this doe becomes pregnant. And then there is a time while the life inside her begins to form. Then there's a moment when she gives birth and the life that is in her now comes into full existence. And I, the God of the universe, am in charge of the time and the existence of that animal, and I'm in charge of the time and existence of you and your soul as well. That's the implication of this. That's the implication. Time. Time, life begins. God is there when life begins. Who controls that time? Well, it's God who controls the time. It's God who controls times of trouble, according to chapter 38, the previous chapter in verse 23. And it is God who brings times of birth, and it's God who brings life, and God who eventually brings death. So death is in the hands of Almighty God, and all of the stuff that happens in between are in His hands as well. Our struggles and our struggle for survival and our disappointments and our hurts and our sorrows and our regrets and the things that happen in our lives. Now, previously in chapter 7, if we had to go back to it now, which there will be no time for, Job has complained about the way God handles his times. But now God is saying to Job, but I control time. I control the time that the doe becomes pregnant. I control the time that her fawn is developing within her, and I control the moment of its birth. I control that. If I control that, Job, do you think I can't control the human beings I've created? And so God is talking about the existence of time and the very existence of people, or the existence even of the animals in the world. Only God can control time, and He does. He watches all His creatures, and He watches over us as well. And it's all illustrated by this picture of the doe that gives birth to its young. Now, what's the great problem with time? What is the problem with Job? He had a problem with time because he was suffering day after day and scratching himself with his piece of pottery and didn't know what the next day would bring. What is the greatest problem we have with time? I'll tell you what it is. It is waiting. That's the greatest problem we have. Waiting for that thing to happen, waiting for the suffering to end, waiting for the breakthrough, waiting for the promises to be kept, waiting for the marriage to be healed, waiting for the illness to be over with, waiting to get back on our feet again. It is waiting. But God says, Job, I am in charge of time. I'm in charge of conception, gestation, and labor, and life, and joy. And what is true for the animals is true for the humans. So Job, if you do not understand the normal rhythm of time and life, how can you understand the spiritual rhythms and the eternal aspect of time when one day mortals will return from the dead and God will be vindicated and we'll have a new world and a new earth? How can you understand the spiritual things, Job, if you can't even understand the things that happen out there in the wild amongst animals? And so all evil will one day, of course, be reversed, and there'll be one great and glorious day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come and a new life will begin for the whole universe. And so we, like Job, we have to trust him for that moment. So what we've got here is a reference to what we can describe as time and the tensions that time brings and existence and the dynamic of time and existence and the problem of waiting for the moment to arrive when the thing that should arrive arrives. And so we are waiting for the new world to arrive. Job is awaiting God's intervention in some way. Is it ever going to happen? Yes, it will happen. But it will happen when God judges it to be right to happen. And so that's the illustration of the doe and her young. And then we've got the dynamic of freedom and control in the wild. How in the wild, and God uses these wild donkeys in verses 5 to 8 to illustrate his point. He says, for instance, who let the wild donkeys go free? Who untied his ropes? I gave him the wasteland as his home, the salt flats as his habitat. He laughs at the commotion in the town. He does not hear a driver shout. He ranges the hills for his pasture and searches for any green thing. Now, you don't see wild donkeys today, and I don't see them today, but there were plenty in the east, and there still are wild donkeys in the east. And they inhabit the desert places. They inhabit the wilder places. And they are actually very vicious and wild, these wild donkeys. And so Job would have known exactly what God was talking about. And these donkeys always represented a kind of a madness and a kind of a lack of control. And they were just free. They pictured as laughing at those people who tried to tame donkeys. They pictured as laughing at those who live in the townships. They roamed the desert ranges and the mountain ranges, and they were completely free. This wild ass was not a domesticated donkey at all. It was known for its wildness and its freedom, and it roamed the salt flats and the deserts. But that freedom, says God, is my gift to that donkey. I created the donkey to be like that. It's my world, Job. And not only that, but I provide for this donkey in all of his inhospitable surroundings. I care for him. He finds his food there. And he lives there, and he laughs at the rest of the world there. So wild though it is, the animal may be free from human control, but he's not free from God's control. He's not free from God's providential control over his life. And there's not one inch of wildness anywhere in the world that lies outside of the counsel of God, of the management of God. So Job, you may think that what's happened to you is a sort of a wildness that has come into your life. Your children have been killed, your property has been taken away, your fortunes have been reversed, your health's been taken away, your wife has turned against you, your friends have turned against you. The young men come up to you sitting on the ash heap and they slap you in the face or they spit at you. And your reputation has been taken away from you. And you may see that as a sort of a wilderness into which you've entered. But I am the one who creates the wilderness and I am in control of that wilderness. And then you'll see in verses 9 to 12 how even the power and the danger in the world is under the control of Almighty God. And the picture of power and danger is the picture of a wild ox. And so he says, will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will he stay by your manger at night? Can you hold him to the furrow with a harness? Wait. Will he till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on him for his great strength? Will you leave your heavy work to him? Can you trust him to bring in your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wild ox, once again, we are not used to wild oxen, but you can think of something like the buffalo that we see on the National Geographic films, or the bison in America, and there are bison also in Europe, in some of the forests of Europe. And you can think of wild oxen who were known in those days as wild and uncontrollable beasts. And what God is saying, the wild oxen was a fearsome animal to encounter if you were by yourself in some wild place, because it was an animal that was always associated with great power and with great danger. This is a wild animal, and Job would not be able to control it. And if he tried to put something around the animal, tried to make it till his fields, he would never succeed, because the animal in his heart was absolutely wild. And it would take a wisdom and a power greater than Job had to tame that animal, but God could control it, you see. God is in control of all the power and the danger in the world today that is illustrated for us by this picture of this wild ox, this great animal that was so full of power and so full of fear for people who encountered them on their own. Only God has this management power to control animals like this. You, Job, you don't have the power to do that. You have power to do nothing at all. You can't understand even that. And so you've got to bow before me. I'm the one who controls the wildness and the power of the animals out there, and I'm the one who controls the wildness of your circumstances that have battered you down. And then in God's world, there's also foolishness and yet glorious design, and that is a picture of the ostrich. In verses 13 to 18, the ostrich is a wild and a very strange creature, and it's a little out of place with all the other pictures that God gives us in this chapter. It's got wings, it can't fly, it leaves its eggs unprotected, doesn't seem to care about its young. It seems to be a stupid bird. But, says God, watch that ostrich run. And when you watch her run, it's a glorious thing to behold. She can outstrip anything else when she starts to run. And so here is this animal that seems to be a stupid sort of a bird, sticks its head in the sand, as it were, as we would say today. It's a paradoxical creature living in the wild. We know today that is the males that look after the young and not the females. But in those days, those observations weren't always made. And so here God is using the ostrich to help Job to understand that life is full of paradoxes, and God will govern his world often with what seems to be paradoxes. You love me, God, but you allow all these evil things to come upon me. How can you love me and still allow me to suffer? How can love and suffering go together? Ah, there's the paradox, says God. Look at the ostrich. There's a paradoxical bird for you. It's got wings and it cannot fly. And so built into my universe, there's the dynamic of paradoxes, which you can't understand, which make up part and parcel of the way in which I govern, my counsel governs this universe of ours. And then in verses 19 to 25, we have a picture of terror in the wilderness. And the picture is given to us of a mighty wild horse with his flaring nostrils and its blazing eyes. Now, you know, horses were not part of Israel's life. The ancient Israelites never used horses to any great degree at all, although we are told that Solomon kept some stables. They weren't really part of Israel's life at all, because Israel trusted in God rather than in horses, we read in the book of Psalms. But the other nations did, and horses were something of a strange thing in Israel's existence. But the wild horses were something that also frightened the average traveler walking in the wilderness, because it was the picture of a kind of a horse who was always ready for war, a horse that had no fear of battle, a sort of a quasi-divine, supernatural, eerie presence of this mighty beast who would stand up at his hind legs and make strange noises and frighten those people who had no connection with horses at all. And yet this war horse has a master, and the master is none other than God himself. There is one to whom he owes his strength. There is someone to whom that horse owes its nature, its abilities, its victories, its powers. And that one is the sovereign one of the universe, and that is the one who rules over all of us. And Job, who cannot overcome this terrible weapon of war that enemies would use against the Israelites or against the people who lived in Job's day, Job, who would have had a natural fear, a natural hesitant to work with horses, here God is confronting him with his own power to be able to control even this picture of terror, even this picture that was frightening to Job. Job, you think your sickness is frightening. You know I can control the frightening pictures of a wild horse out in the desert. I can control that animal, and I can control everything that is happening to you as well. And then back again we come in verses 26 to 30, where we have the picture of a predator and the prey in the wild, and we have the reality of the food chain presented to us again. And in verses 26 to 30, we have this picture of one animal needing to feed on another animal, and is given to us in the picture of the hawks and the birds of prey. And so these birds of prey catch other birds. They live according to the plan of God. They live according to the counsel of God. They live according to the way in which God sovereignly controls his world. And so we read in verse 26, for instance, does the hawk take flight by your wisdom, Job? Who gave the hawk the ability to take flight or to fly or to soar up on its wings the way hawks do and spread his wings towards the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high? He dwells on a cliff and stays there at night, and a rocky crag is his stronghold. And of course, we know all those things to be true today. And from there, he seeks out his food, and his eyes detect it from afar. And we know today from scientific observation that these birds of prey can see for many, many miles. His young ones feast on blood, and where the slain are, there is he. And so God says, I provide for these young chicks of the birds of prey. I do that because there's a food chain out there. There's suffering out there. Something is going to die to feed those chicks. And you will discover that where you find these eagles' chicks, there will be blood there, because that eagle has caught a hare or a fish or a snake or something that it eats, some small animal that it eats, and has brought it to the nest where it's been torn apart and there's been suffering there. So Job, do you understand that I am the glorious sovereign God of the entire cosmos and the universe? But in my animate universe, there's built into that animate universe, there's built the principle of suffering. Suffering is there. Now, Job, you've been talking about suffering all the time, haven't you? And that's what's been bothering us as we go through Job together, is that Job has suffered terribly, and he's asked God question after question, and he's answered his friends time and again. And he eventually gets to the place where he says to God, I want to take you to court. I want to talk to you. I want to debate this thing with you. I want you to explain to me why. Because Job can't get out of his head that he is a righteous man who does not deserve suffering or pain. And yet he is filled with suffering and pain. And he wants to talk to God, whom he knows instinctively is behind it all. But he doesn't know why God is behind it all and why God has allowed all this to happen to him. And so God says to Job, now it's my time to talk to you. Now first come for a walk with me. And he takes Job for a walk through the whole of the universe, as it were. And then takes Job for a walk through the bush, if you like, and over the mountains. So that Job can see that in God's universe, there is a principle of suffering that is entered in. It wasn't there at the beginning, but it's there now. And God is in control of it all. God is the sovereign God who is in control of it all. So that even the eagle chicks, when they eat, they symbolize to us the fact that suffering has entered the world because they're eating something that has suffered and died at their beaks. Now Job is completely flummoxed by all of this. And so we come to chapter 40 and the opening verses of chapter 40, where God says to Job, it's time for you now, Job, to answer me. You've answered your friends, but now it's time for you to answer me. So the Lord says to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. You wanted to talk to me, Job, now talk to me. You wanted your day in court, you can have it now. Talk to me, Job. So God presents his mightiness and sovereignty to Job. He shows how built into the animate universe there is not only magnificence, but there's also a principle of suffering. And we are to draw from that a conclusion that our hardships as human beings are not totally unique and outrageous, but suffering is all around us in our world, as we've seen this past week. But is there ever an end to the suffering? And the answer will come in two chapters' time. We've only got two more chapters, two more weeks until the end of this term, and we'll come to the end of Job. But right now, God says to Job, answer me, speak to me. And what does Job say to God? He says something quite surprising, in fact, but we'll hear about it next week. So let's pray now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for its profundity. Thank you for its depth. And we acknowledge that we can't always understand it fully or make the connections for ourselves. But we pray that you will help us to understand what you are saying to us, how great and sovereign you are, and how even in the ordinary mundaneness of life there is suffering, and that you're not blind to it. It's not out of control, and there will come a day when that will end. And we look forward to that day. We pray that you'll help us as we continue with your word, and we pray that you'll bless us in our fellowship together tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen.